We're doing Parshat Shemot, and as usual, we'll do a quick overview of the parasha. I recommend those of you who can take an hour or two on Shabbos, take a Hebrew-English Chumash, and fly through the book of Shemot. Get an overview. Previous years we did it. This year we don't have time to do it. The book of Shemot begins with the recounting of the people who entered Egypt. Tells us that Yosef and the generation passed away, and the Jewish people multiplied tremendously. A new king arose over Egypt who made like he didn't know Yosef at all, and he viewed the Jews as a threat and said, we have to outsmart them lest they come against us in war. So they start taxing them, they start putting them into forced work camps, and they build storage houses for Paro. And all of this, as much as it was supposed to suppress their procreation, it doesn't work. They have more and more kids, and they're disgusted. They're revolted with the Jewish people. Now, they make them work backbreaking labor, pointless work, anything, just to get them working and break their spirit. And they give them hard work. They try to really embitter their lives. But nothing's working. The Jewish people are stubborn people, and they keep procreating. Now, the Egyptian king sees nothing's working, so he calls the head midwives, and he tells them, I want you to tell the midwives that when the Jewish women give birth, so if it's a boy, kill him. And the girls, you let live. His idea was, that's a way of getting rid of the boys, and the girls, they'll keep for prostitution. Now, the midwives are God-fearing, and they don't do what he tells them, and they keep all the kids alive. And the king calls in the chief midwives, and he says, what'd you do? Why are you doing that? And they said, no, we're not doing it. By the time we come there, the kid's already born. One neighbor helps the other neighbor. They don't need us as midwives. Every time we get summoned, by the time we get there, the baby's born. So they give a good excuse, and God blesses them. God blesses them for what they've done. Yeah.
But afterwards, when Pharaoh asked them, why did you defend it? They answer that they just helped them. It's kind of cool to get it. Just because that they just helped them to give that, not food.
No, let's look at Rashi together. We'll look at it together. They obviously lied to Pharaoh, but I think Rashi's a little different. Let's see it together later. So Paro has no choice, so he puts out a decree that they should throw all the kids, all the boys into the Nile. And then we have a story about Amram, who takes Yocheved, the daughter of Levi. She has an unusual son, and she hides him for 3 months to the point where she can't hide him anymore, and she puts him in a special little wooden box, and she lines the box and puts it out in the reeds by the Nile. And his sister Miriam is standing at a distance watching what's going on. And Pharaoh's daughter goes down. We have a tradition she was immersing in the Nile because she was getting rid of her father's ways. She was becoming Jewish. She was accepting monotheism. She had her maids with her. She sees this and she extends her hand and she opens it up and sees a child and it's crying and she has mercy. She says, this is a Hebrew child. And that's when Miriam steps forward. She's the sister. So she says, should I go call you a Hebrew woman to nurse the kid? And she says, go. And she runs and calls the mother. And Bas Paro, her name is Batya, she tells her, take this kid and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you. And so the Yocheved ends up taking her own son and getting paid for nursing him. And now he's Batya's baby. And when he's old enough, she brings her to Batya, and Batya raises him, and she names him Moshe, because she drew him out of the water. Mishi Siu, I drew him out of the water. Moshe grows up, and he's grown up under Batya. Batya's been teaching him what it means to be a Jew. She herself was a Jew. And, yes. When she became a Giyores, so she adopted the name Batya, daughter of God. Nope. I'm unaware. So he sees an Egyptian beating a Jew, a Hebrew, after he had raped the man's wife, and the man figured it out, so he was beating him to death. And Moshe sees no one around, and he understands the story that happened. So He kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. The next day he comes out, he sees two Hebrews fighting, and he asks one, "Why are you hitting your friend?" And the guy said, "Who are you to judge? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And Moshe's scared. He says, "Okay, so people know." And the Jew tells him, "I'm going to tell Paro." And that's what he does. So Paro wants to kill Moshe, and Moshe runs away, and he goes to Midian. And in Midian, he meets the priest of Midian, Yisro, and marries his seventh daughter, Tzipora. And they have children, Gershom and Eliezer.
Who raped the man's wife?
The Egyptian.
He raped the Jewish man's wife.
Well, he didn't. Technically, what he did was he came in the middle of the night and told the Jew he has to go out to work. The Jew didn't know what was happening. Went out to the middle of the field and looked around, saw no one there. The Egyptian slipped back into bed. The wife thought it was her husband, and he slept with her. Then he left the house, and as he's leaving the house, the Jew is coming back in from the fields. He realizes something's wrong. The Jew walks into the house, and he realizes what happened. He comes back out after the Egyptian. The Egyptian realizes that he's been caught, so he starts beating the Jew to death. And Moshe walks into the scene and kills the Egyptian. Now, the Egyptian king passed away, and the Jews were worked even harder, and they wailed. And Hashem heard their wailing, and Hashem remembered his covenant, and Hashem knew how much they were suffering. Now Hashem appears to Moshe in the famous vision. He sees a fire around a cactus, and the cactus doesn't go up in flames, but the fire keeps burning. So Moshe says, "What's going on here? How come the fire's there and the cactus doesn't get burnt, nor does the fire stop burning?" So Hashem calls out from within the bush. Hashem appears in a vision of prophecy, calls him out, "Moshe, Moshe." Moshe says, "Here I am. Whatever you say, I'm ready to do." And Hashem says, "Don't come here. This is a holy place. Take off your shoes. You're standing on a holy place." He's standing on Mount Sinai. That's where he sees this vision. That's why it's called Sinai, after the Sned, the name of the bush. And God says, "I'm the God of your forefathers." And Moshe quickly covers his face. And God says, "I've seen the affliction of my nation, and I've come to save them. So go and take them out." And Moshe argues back and forth and back and forth. Finally, Moshe says, "What name should I tell them?" God says, "Tell them I will be with them in the future as well. And gather the elders and show them the signs." Moshe says, "They won't believe." God says, "Okay, I'll give you signs." He puts his hand in... God tells him, "Throw your staff." It turns into a snake. Moshe runs away. God tells him, "Grab the tail." It turns back into a snake. God says, "Put your hand in your shirt." When he pulls it out, it's white. God says, "Put it back in," and then it gets healed. He says, "You'll do this sign, and if not, those two." So give him a third sign. Tell them to take water from the Nile, pour it on the ground. It'll all turn to blood. So Moshe says, "God, I don't know how to talk well. I have a speech impediment." And God says, "Who controls speech? I do. You go, and I will help you." And Moshe says, "Please, send the one you usually send." God gets upset. God says, "Your brother Aaron, he's going to deal with it. And he's greeting you, and he's happy. And don't worry, he'll be your mouthpiece. He'll say whatever I tell you. Take that staff, and you'll do the miracles with it." So Moshe comes back. He asks permission from his father-in-law, and he goes. When he's en route, he is attacked by some kind of angel. And Tzipora realizes that this is because they didn't circumcise their son. She takes a stone, circumcises that newborn baby, Eliezer, and then the angel leaves him, and he stays alive. Aaron comes out to greet Moshe, and they go, and the nation accepts that God has come to rescue them, and they come to Pharaoh. They say, "Let the Jews go and celebrate before God in the desert for 3 days." And Pharaoh says, "Why? The nation's so busy, you can't do that." And he says, "Must be they're not working hard." So he sends them out to work harder, and they stop giving them straw to make the bricks, and says that they have to keep the same quota. So they start beating the people because they're not keeping the quota. Now they have to bring in the straw themselves. And the people see Moshe and Aaron, and they tell him, "God should judge between us. And you gave the Egyptians an excuse to kill us." And Moshe turns to Hashem and says, "Why'd you do this? Why'd you make everything worse? Why'd you send me? Ever since I came, things only got worse." And God said to Moshe, "You'll see. I'm going to pay Paro back. He will send them out with a strong hand and chase him out of his land." And that's the end of the parasha. Now there's so much to discuss on the parasha. We're just going to have to really run now. Last week's parsha ended with a recounting of Yosef buried, and then this week's parsha begins with the Elishmos. That's a connection Firstly, the Torah is pointing out that there's a connection between Bereishis and Shmos. Don't think that they're two totally separate entities. Quite the contrary, they are one. In the book of Bereishis, God sealed the fate of the Jewish people by doing simanim, signs to the forefathers, Maase Avot Siman Lebanim, and the siman is a way of sealing in a prophecy that played itself out in the book of Shmos, etc., and the continuation of the Torah. The Eile Shmos, the fact that they are aligned, the end of last week's parsha, the beginning of this week's parsha, Vayisem Baron b'Mitzrayim, he was buried, Ve'ele Shmos, with the name. From here we derive that we put people's names on tombstones. That's where we have the custom from, that we put names on tombstones. Hashem gives us the count of the Jewish people with their names. Names is a critical thing, because name is an identity of the person. One of the things that was a merit that gave us the right to leave Egypt was Shelo Shinu et Shmam, that they didn't change their names. They didn't change their names, their clothing, and their language. Those were the three identifying markers in Egypt. And in that merit, they made it out of Egypt. When we entered the land of Israel, so Ishu Veito Bau, each one came married. Our sages say Yaakov recognized the greatest challenge in Chutz Laaretz is intermarriage. He said, I'm coming into Egypt, the land filled with promiscuity. So Yaakov set up Shiduchim for everyone, down to the one-year-old. Everyone was paired up, even though technically the halacha says you're not supposed to marry off a kid till they understand who they want to marry. That's under normal circumstances. Here, where we see the Egyptians were eyeing the Jewish girls and trying to do everything to the point of murdering the men to take the girls from them, in order to protect the girls, he married them off young, as Tosfos writes, although the Talmud says it is prohibited to marry off a girl when she is young and she doesn't understand who's going to be a good husband for her. Even though the parent means best for the child must be able to say, I want him, says Tosfos. Why do we do it today? Tosfos says, in our generation there are the Crusades. So many men are being killed. Parents aren't around to marry off their daughter. We don't want the daughter to end up being out in the street, a woman of ill repute. In order to protect the girls, we have no choice but to marry them off, even when they're young, even when they're little girls. We end up marrying them off before they can know who they would like to marry, for we have no choice, because no one's guaranteeing us we're going to live to walk our daughters down the aisle when they could choose a husband. And in this way, at least we're ensuring them that they won't be out on the streets without bread to eat. So that's what Yaakov did too. Yishuvei Tobau. When we entered the land of Egypt, he married off everyone. No one was single, down to the one-year-old. Everyone was married. Everyone was paired up. Our sages say, Ve'yakom melech hadash al Mitzrayim machlokes. Was it really a new king or a new dynasty? Asher lo yada et Yosef. He wanted to act like he doesn't recognize Yosef. Very often we assume that because we did good for the country we're in, because we were patriotic, I have a yad in the Sefer Torah that was dedicated by the Germanic community in memory of the soldiers from the community who fell in the First World War. The Jews are always out to try and prove themselves that they're faithful subjects. So the Germanic Jews fought valiantly next to the Germanic non-Jews in World War I. And the community was so proud that they lost children in that war that they dedicated that the hand they point in the Sefer Torah to has inscribed on it the names of the children of the community that fell. And somehow it stayed in our family. So I have that hand. So they were proud. And they assume that if they're faithful German Jews, then everything will be okay. And that we know that history proved them wrong. The same thing happened in Egypt. The Jews assumed they were good citizens. They had Yosef. They had supported the economy. They were the cause for Egypt's success. And very quickly, the Egyptians forgot it. And the same thing happens when the Egyptians see the Jews. They're worried that the Jews are going to be a threat of war. And the Medrash says the reason they were so worried was because the tribe of Ephraim, they were descendants from Yosef, they were from aristocracy, and they calculated 400 years from the vision of the Bris Ben Absarim, where God said in 400 years, God said they will be in servitude for 400 years. So the tribe of Ephraim decided that they're starting the count from the day of that prophecy. And they were in error. The count was supposed to start from 30 years later. And so the tribe of Ephraim said it's time to leave Egypt. The Egyptian Jews went to the eldest Jew around, a woman named Serach Bas Asher, Serach the adopted daughter, the stepdaughter of Asher. And they asked her, should we go or not? And she said, no. Now the tribe of Ephraim, they went. And when they went, the Egyptians reacted and killed them all. They thought they are from royal blood, they'll make it. They didn't. They were all killed and their bones were left out. their bones were left out. So if the Jews ever thought to go out again, they'd see all the corpses lying there. They weren't given a proper burial. Those are the bones, the dry bones that the prophet Ezekiel sees in that famous vision of the dry bones. Now, when the Egyptians see that the royal family of the Jews was ready to leave and rebel, that's when Pharaoh turns to his people and says, these people are a threat. The nation of Israel are a threat to us. The book of Bereishis began with Lashon Hara. The book of Bereishis began with the serpent coming to Eve and saying to her, I hear God didn't let you eat anything out here. And Eve says, no, we could eat everything but one tree. What's the serpent trying to do? Get her to view everything badly. That's what Lashon Hara does. Lashon Hara focuses on one bad point and gets us to think that that's the whole picture. That's what the serpent does, the snake in the book of Bereishis. Throughout the prophets, and even in our parsha, Pharaoh is referred to as the snake. That is the idea of Moshe throwing his staff, the staff becoming a snake, Moshe taking hold, and it becomes a staff again. What God is telling Pharaoh is, you think you run the show? You're a snake. You're slime. The only reason why you're hitting the Jewish people with like a staff is because you're in my hand. And now I sent Moshe and he's going to teach you that you don't run the show. I do. The snake is Paro. Just like Bereishis began with the snake that spoke badly, so too the book of Shmos begins with a different snake, a human snake that speaks badly. As a result of what happened with the snake in Bereishis, what happens? The man is working. Ever since then, man is working very hard. What happens as a result of the snake in the book of Shmos? All of the men, all of the Jewish people are working very hard. So Lashon Hara, speaking badly, as our parsha shows us, Paro turns to the Egyptians and starts getting them to view the Jews as a threat. Let's fast forward to the end of the parsha. The Egyptians have decreed that the Jews are no longer getting straw. And so the Jews have to go out and harvest their own straw. And then they have to make their own mortar. And they stand there stomping the straw into the water and making mortar. And a woman by the name of Rachel Bat Shutalach is standing with her husband stomping on the mortar. And she miscarries. She gives birth a little too early. And the baby isn't yet dead. But the Egyptians are working her so hard that as she's stomping on the mortar, she kills her own baby. And she has no choice, for if she tries to bend down and pick up the baby, she, the baby, her husband, are all going to be dead. And when she's standing there and she sees what's happening, that mixed in the mortar is the blood of her own baby, she wails to heaven. She and her husband, they raise their eyes to heaven and say, God, what's going on here? It is at that moment that God says, I'm saving the Jewish people from Egypt. The Midrash says, just as the tribe of Ephraim got us into all of this, so too Ephraim's granddaughter, Rachel, she and her husband's prayer, that's what got us out of all of this. And that's why on the night of Pesach, we eat the charoses. What's the importance of the charoses? That it looked like mortar, and we put cinnamon stick to commemorate the mortar, and we pour in red wine to commemorate the blood in the mortar as the Jewish babies were thrown into the mortar as it was being mixed. That's because the mortar was the turning point. As terrible as the picture is, that moment was the straw that broke the camel's back in heaven, so to speak. At which point God said, that's it. They've gone too far. But the Jewish people, we don't have a record of a rebellion. Other than the tribe of Ephraim that got it all started, from then onward we see the following. Pharaoh says they're a threat, let's try to bring them down. So the Jews outsmart him, so the Jews take their kids out to the desert, so the Jews take their kids out to the Nile, so the Jews do all kinds of things, but there's no rebellion. Pharaoh initially assumed if I tax them hard enough, if I treat them badly enough, they'll leave. And as he made things worse and worse, the Jews just tried to prove more and more that they were faithful citizens. To the point where Pharaoh realized, I could get away with anything, and they're not going to leave. And that's when Pharaoh said, so let's keep disgracing them and make them into slaves. And that's what happens. Yes?
We learned in the question Shemuel with our listening, is that opposite, that Paro didn't want them to leave. Like, his biggest fear was that they were going to leave because ever since Yaakov came, like, the famine ended, Egypt was becoming more prosperous and prosperous, and he was afraid that they were going to leave, and all that was going to leave with them.
Perfect, that's 100% right. The way we divide our learning here is, the basics you guys learn all week, and you cover them with Rav Listman. And that's the important learning. Then we have one night a week where I try to bring you midrashim and rishonim that you wouldn't find on your own probably, and understandings that are very different than what you'll see in Rashi. The basic understanding is what you learned there. It's 100% right. The condition of this class is that you're familiar with Rashi. You learned the parsha with Rashi, and that's the pshat you have to take with you. Our goal in this parsha, though, is to bring out other midrashim and other rishonim that you might not find on your own, that Rashi doesn't quote. My assumption is that you all know Rashi. You're 100% right. That's what Rashi learns, and that's the pshat you should go with. I'm just mentioning that there are other pshatim in the story, that there are other midrashim. Our sages often gave different understandings of what happened in different midrashim. Our goal here is to give you a different understanding than what you learned with Rav Listman, even though, if you ask me which is more important, his is. The basic understanding is Rashi. That's the understanding your son's going to come home with from Cheder. That's the understanding you should take with you. This is just other interesting Rishonim and Midrashim. Okay? But you're 100% right. This is not in line with what you learned in Rashi. 100%?
100%?
So that deserves a longer discussion. Understanding the difference between Pshat, Remez, Drush, and Sod, that there are four levels of interpretation in any Pasuk, at least four, and how we're supposed to apply them. Now, for lack of time, we're going to have to move forward, but if you want, bring it up on Thursday night, okay? Next week, Thursday. So Pharaoh calls in his three advisors, Bilam, Yisro, and Eov, Job. Bilam says, this is how you're supposed to deal with them, put them into forced labor camps, and that's why he was ultimately killed. Eov was silent, and that's why he was punished. The whole book of Eov, he suffered terribly. And Yisro ran away, and that's why Yisro ended up being a part of the greatest families of the Jewish people. His descendants sat on the high court of Israel. Yisro married into Moshe Rabbeinu, right? Yisro was Moshe's father-in-law, because Yisro would not partake of what was going on here. And when Yisro ran away, he took with him that famous staff that was there from Yaakov, that was there from the Garden of Eden, that staff which had engraved upon it the acronym Tzach Hadash Be'achav, the 10 plagues that were yet to come. He put it in his garden, and no one could pull it out until Moshe came to his garden. Now, the midwives, as we all know, were Moshe's own mother and sister or sister-in-law, and Pharaoh wanted to commit adultery with them. Pharaoh wanted them to come in cahoots with them, and they refused him on all counts. Now, Pharaoh was the greatest sorcerer, the greatest warrior, and it was his great brilliance and might that got him the position he was in. He was not part of the dynasty. Vayakom melech chadash al Mitzrayim. This was a pharaoh that got up there with his own might. But this was a pharaoh who was a midget. He was one amah tall, this tall. He had a beard to the floor. And his maleness was bigger than his own height. He was an unusual figure. But he was very scary. And as we see, he was ruthless. What? Okay. A lot of great people were short. Yeah. We have the story of this Levite who marries the daughter of Levi, and we have on tradition that this was Amram and Yocheved. Amram had divorced her when Pharaoh decreed that they're going to throw the baby boys into the Nile. Pharaoh's astrologers told him they see that there's going to be a baby born, and that baby will usurp him, will take the Jewish people out of Egypt. So seeing the threat and seeing that the midwives aren't doing what he asked, so he orders all Jewish babies be thrown into the Nile, baby boys. He also wants to save the girls, as we discussed earlier. The day that Moshe is born, so the astrologers come in and tell him, we see that the baby was born today, and we can't tell if he's Egyptian or Hebrew. Because we don't know, there are indications this way, that way. He grew up in Pharaoh's palace. So that day, Pharaoh tells the people, look, if you guys don't want trouble, all babies born today have to be thrown into the Nile. They throw all babies, Jewish and Egyptian, into the Nile. The astrologers say he's still alive. We see in the stars. So for the next 3 months, every baby that's born, Jewish and Egyptian, is thrown into the Nile. Until Yocheved takes Moshe. She sees she can't hide him any longer. Although she is a woman who is very, very old. She's well over 100. She is 130 years old when she has Moshe. So why are the Egyptians watching her house? Well, she just had two babies beforehand, Aaron and Miriam. Aaron was only 3 years older than Moshe. So they see that this woman, when she was 127, had a baby, and that they hadn't yet decreed on the baby boys then. And so they're following her. And Amram divorces her. He says, there's no point. They're going to throw our children into the Nile. What he doesn't know is that he divorces a pregnant wife. No one knows that. His daughter Miriam comes to him and says, you're worse than Pharaoh. Pharaoh only decreed on the boys. You're decreeing on the girls too. The way you have it, there's no continuum to the people. Our sages say that Pharaoh was pretty stupid in that way. Because all it takes is one Jewish girl and you have the continuation to the Jewish people. You could have Jews without men. You can't have Jews without women. Judaism goes through the mother. So even if Pharaoh would have had his way and the Egyptians would have taken all the Jewish girls into prostitution, at the end of the day, the babies they would have had would have been Jewish. So he wouldn't have solved the Jewish problem, so to speak, his way, because halachically there would still be Jews in the world. But he didn't have his way. So when his daughter Miriam, this three-year-old, or approximately that, tells him that Amram, even though he is the chief rabbi of Israel at the time, Amram says, you know what, you're right. And he remarries his wife. And when he remarries his wife, his daughter and his son, Aaron and Miriam, stand there clapping and playing music. She's banging on her tambourine. And they're playing music as Amram and Yocheved remarry. And when Amram divorced his wife, all the Jewish people divorced their wives. And when Amram remarries, so all the Jewish people remarry. Now, they remarry. They've been separated for a short time, and the Egyptians only start counting from when they remarry. What they don't realize is that she's already pregnant 3 months. They were separated for 3 months. So she gives birth. Moshe is a preemie, like all the giants of Jewish history, like all the tribes and many other people. And they're counting from the day they remarried. They don't realize she was already pregnant 3 months. He's born early. She can hide him only so long, because the Egyptians would bring Egyptian babies into the home, make the baby cry. And the baby would call out to other babies. The baby would call out and cry and call until babies are always attracted to babies. There's a natural tendency that way. If you guys you ever see babies in the supermarket or anywhere you go, you'll always see babies are interested in babies. God made children that way. I don't know why, but that's the way it works. You'll see. What?
Everybody loves babies.
Yeah, but even babies, kids can even sense which kids are closer to their age. A baby 1 year old will be more interested in another baby 1 year old than a child 3 years old. That's the way it works. So the Egyptian children also partake in trying to find the Jewish babies. And she sees she's not going to get away with it. So she puts them in this casket and she makes a whole chuppah. And she says, I won't marry to see your chuppah. And she puts them in the river. And when Amram and Yocheved got remarried, so Miriam, the little girl, said, my mother will still have a boy that will rescue the Jewish people. And when Moshe was born, so her father kissed her on her head. She said, you're a prophet, you were right. They see an unusual baby. He's born circumcised, he's shining, he's filled with light. He's amazing, this baby. Then 3 months later, when they can't keep him hidden, they take the baby and they put him in the casket, and they're on their way out, hiding to put Moshe in the reeds of the Nile. Her father taps her on her head and spits and says, where's your prophecy now? And Miriam says, let's see. She doesn't say that, but when her mother puts him in the Nile, she goes a distance and she hides behind a tree and she's watching. She says, well, let's see. And that's why she sees when Batya comes to convert to Judaism, that's why she gets the name Batya. She ends up marrying Kalev ben Yefune. She ends up being Miriam's sister-in-law. That same Miriam, that little girl, is going to marry the same husband. They're going to be not sisters-in-law, they're going to be co-wives of Kalev ben Yefune. Ultimately, Batya comes out of Egypt together with the Jewish people and marries Kalev, as does Miriam. And Batya and Miriam are both dual wives of Kalev ben Yefune. Kalev was much younger than both of them. Kalev was 40. Miriam was 80. Batya was probably 100. Kalev was 40 in the desert. Meaning maybe he married her when he was 20 and she was 60 and Batya was 80. But he married women who were much older than him because they were tzedekis, they were tzidkanios, and from him came the Davidic dynasty ultimately. But at any rate, coming back to our parsha, so Batya is coming to convert to Judaism. She takes her girls with her, and She sees a casket out there. She asks the girls. They all say, why bother? It's a Jewish baby. And so God has them drop dead. She's only left with one or two. She shouldn't be all alone. She is a princess at the end of the day. So she extends her hand. And we have on traditional that miracle happened. And when she extended her hand, it went far out. It just kept going and going and going and going. You guys know how to do this, right? This is an important trick for your kids at the Shabbos table. To show them how the hand keeps going. Going and going. So Batya's hand keeps extending till she reaches the casket. She brings it and she opens it up and she sees the Shechina with the baby. She sees the baby circumcised. She says, this is a Hebrew baby. Now, this is unusual. Usually when a king makes a decree, even if no one else listens to him, at least his own daughter does. But Batya knows the truth. And so Batya defies her father. Batya offers him to the different women around to nurse, and he won't nurse from anyone because he's destined to have the greatest prophecy. And we say that a woman's milk comes from the food she eats. Being that there were Egyptian women who ate non-kosher food, God didn't want that mouth to suck that milk. Now, even though technically, halachically, it's permissible, but still, it's a level of purity. From here, we say that a person who has to hire a wet nurse, even if he hires a non-Jewish wet nurse, should ask her, lechatchila, we prefer to ask her that she should eat kosher during the period that she's going to nurse Jewish babies. So you ask yourself, how many kids were Moshe Rabbeinu? How many kids attained prophecy? Here we see an important concept in chinuch, that we always try to give a child the potential to get to the top. It's true, there was only one Moshe Rabbeinu. How many prophets did the Jewish people have? 2 million, huh? 4 million, but most of the Jewish people were not prophets. And yet we say, don't stunt your kid's growth when he's a baby. At least leave him the potential to become a Moshe Rabbeinu. So, what? He could be the Mashiach.
Parents,
okay.
No, parents could work for the Mashiach. Should work for Mashiach.
Okay. So, when he won't nurse, so Miriam steps up and says, should I bring you a Jewish woman? And maybe she'll nurse. And she runs quickly. She's an intelligent girl. She doesn't give away the secret. She calls Yocheved. And Batya tells her, I'll pay you. You feed the child. And then she nurses him. And then Moshe is brought up in Paro's palace. One day Moshe is sitting on Paro's lap and Paro really likes him. And Moshe takes the crown off of Paro's head and puts it on his own head. So Bilam says, you see, that's a sign. That baby is going to take the throne from you. And the other advisors say, no, come on, a baby is just doing what babies do. So Pharaoh said, okay, what, you my sorcerers, what do you say I do? So they said, okay, put in front of Moshe two plates. One is going to have gems, like your crown, and one is going to have hot coals. And you see, if he goes for the gems, then that means he understands what's wealth, he understands, and he knew what he was doing, and he's going to take your throne. If he goes for the coals, so then you know that he was just attracted by the light, that it was something shiny, and he's not a threat to your throne. So they put him in front, and we have on tradition that Moshe went for the gems. God sent the angel Gabriel and knocked his hands to the coals. Moshe touches the coals, burns. What does a baby do when he touches something hot? He instinctively grabs on and puts it in his mouth. Moshe burns his mouth, and from that day onward, Moshe has a burnt tongue. He can't talk like everyone else. He is very difficult to understand. And God purposely wanted Moshe to be a person who is difficult to understand so that future generations, when they look back at the generation of the people who left Egypt, no one would have room to think, maybe Moshe was a smooth talker. The Torah purposely points out he was anything but a smooth talker. It was difficult to listen to him. No one had patience to listen to him because he couldn't talk clearly. It took patience. It took his brother to keep translating what he said. You'd hear him and you couldn't make heads or tails. What is he saying? So Aaron would be there and keep explaining. Well, he said this, he said that. That's in order to help us realize that it wasn't Moshe's smooth talking that got people to believe him. Moshe grows up and the sign of a great man is that he cares for his brethren. He doesn't say, I'm in the palace, everything's good. And he goes out. And when he goes out, he sees the Egyptian beating the Jew to death. Now, that Jew happens to be Dasan. And Moshe turns to both sides and he sees that there's no Egyptian there. Our sages have on tradition that Moshe was already with prophetic vision and he looked and he could see through all future generations nothing good would come of this Egyptian. And he killed him. He said God's hidden name, and the Egyptian drops dead, and he buries him in the sand. So we know the rest of the story. The next day, Dathan is fighting with his brother Aviram, and he lifts the hand to hit him, and Moshe says to him, "A wicked one, why do you lift your hand to hit your friend?" From here we derive that a person who even lifts his hand to hit a fellow Jew, that's called a wicked person. And he says, "What? You're going to kill me like you did with that Egyptian, with your EGBG? I'm going to go tell Pharaoh." So the very man that Moshe saved his life snitches on Moshe, and Moshe says, "Now I know why they suffer. Until now I couldn't figure out why is this nation worse than any other nation. Now I understand. Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara." Same Lashon Hara we began the parsha with, the same Lashon Hara that the Torah begins with. So that's the story we know, and then Paro has Moshe taken to the executioner, and when the executioner is about to chop his head off, God makes his neck turn hard like rock, and the knife breaks on his neck, and then Moshe starts to run, and the person who's supposed to grab him, suddenly his hand freezes and he can't move his hand, and the next guy tries to yell, and God makes him mute, and the next guy who's supposed to hear all the commotion, he becomes deaf, and Moshe runs out to Midian, and everything's hunky-dory. And that's why when Moshe says, "God, you're sending me to Egypt, I can't talk," God says, "Wait a second, who controls speech? Who made that guy not be able to cut your throat? Who made that guy not be able to talk? Who made that guy not be able to hear so that you'd be able to escape down here to Midian? I did all that, so why are you telling me you can't talk? I control that too." So that's the basic story that your kids are going to come home from the cheder with. They're going to come home and tell you that story. There's another midrash. And the midrash takes us to the end of the Torah, to Moshe Rabbeinu's last day. When God tells Moshe, it's time to pass away. And Moshe starts arguing. And we have about 5 pages worth of Midrash describing the conversation where God says, "You have to die." And Moshe says, "But I did this." And God says, "But you have to die." And Moshe says, "But that." And God, each time God gives a claim, Moshe gives an answer. God says, did you ever see anyone that didn't die?" Moshe says, "Did you ever see anyone that did all the miracles I did on your behalf?" God says, "But Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov died." Moshe says, "Yeah, but Avram had a son named Esav. Yitzchak had a son named Ishmael. Yaakov, each one he has an answer." There are 5 pages, mamash, back and forth, the whole long conversation. Where does it end up? And then God says, "Did I ever tell you to kill that Egyptian? You killed someone, right? I never told you to kill him." So although we read through the parsha, and it seems like Moshe did a tremendous act that he killed the Egyptian, there is a midrash that God took him to task over killing the Egyptian. And that was one of the final claims that caused Moshe's own death. That Moshe could answer for everything he did in his life, but I guess maybe he could have maimed the Egyptian, maybe he could have done something else to help the Jew get out from there. I don't know. Most Midrashim view this as a tremendous act on behalf of Moshe Rabbeinu. We see Moshe Rabbeinu's drive for justice. He just walks into Midian and he sees something improper happening with Yisro's daughters and the shepherds, and he intervenes. He's a stranger. Who's he? But there is also a Midrash that gives us this other vantage point on this story of Moshe and the Egyptian. Now, the priest of Midian, Yisro, he has an issue. He himself is a fugitive from Paro. And Paro's master of the world at that point. Paro's a king. He has control all over. He has the greatest empire. So who's going to marry his daughters? Who's going to want to touch a family like this? He himself has become a monotheist. Who wants to touch a monotheist? Strange, weird people. So in walks a fugitive from Egypt. Yisrael's very happy. "Ah, shirach, that's a good idea." And he tells his daughter, why didn't you bring the guy in?" So they bring him in, and Tzipora likes Moshe. Chazal tell us that when Moshe came to Yisro and told him the whole story, Yisro said, "You're on the run from Paro? What, are you crazy?" And he put him in a dungeon. And he threw away the key. He said, "I'm going to risk my life over this guy. If Paro hears that I held on to his fugitive, he killed an Egyptian." And Tzipora had mercy over Moshe, and she'd sneak down to the dungeon, sneak down to the pit, and give him food every day. And after 6 months, she comes back to her father and says, "Dad, whatever happened to that Egyptian man who came to town?" And her father says, oh, he's bones, he's dead. So she says, no, he's an unusual, he was godly. I think he could live. So Yisro says, what do you mean he could live? 6 months without food, he's dead. To which point Tzipporah says, let's go check. So they go to check, and Yisro can't believe his eyes. Moshe's alive down there. So Yisro says, Moshe? You're alive? Yeah, Moshe is in cahoots. He knows what's going on. So Moshe plays his role. Tzipporah plays her role. And Yisro sees he has an angel in his house, pulls him out of the pit. And at which point, Tzipporah says, I want this man of God. And she marries him. Moshe is the shepherd of Yisro's sheep. And although shepherds, the halacha says, are generally not accepted as kosher witnesses or kosher judges, because they'll often take the easy way out and let their sheep graze on other people's property, and that's thievery. But Moshe, the Torah points out, was an honest person, and he took the sheep way out, all the way out to Sinai. And he's there at Mount Sinai, and Hashem appears to him with a vision. And although Hashem can appear in all kinds of visions, because Hashem's own people are suffering, so Hashem himself also, so to speak, is suffering and appears in a little vision of a little thorn bush, a little cactus with the fire all around it, and the thorn bush does not get burnt. The fire is the holiness, the thorn bush. The thorn bush is the people of Israel who are suffering. The fire is the Egyptians trying to consume them. Neither one defeats the other. As much as the Egyptians try to consume them, they don't succeed. The thorn bush, this cactus, grows on a source of water. So that's what Moshe wonders. Either the source of water should put out the fire, or the fire should put out the source of water. And what Moshe doesn't realize is that there's no cactus there. There's no fire there. This is a prophetic vision. And so Hashem calls Moshe. And in order not to scare him, Hashem calls him and says, Moshe, Moshe. And he first hears his own father's voice. He hears as though Amram is standing behind him, calling him, Moshe, Moshe. And whenever we have in the Torah a person's name called out by Hashem twice, there's always a break, there's always a line in between them. And we have on tradition that indicates that the first time the person was called was the potential. God's calling to the person, so to speak, calling for him to realize his potential. And then there's a break to indicate he didn't make it. Yaakov, Avram, no one in the Torah made their potential other than Moshe. So although throughout the Torah our sages point out, and the Torah itself points out, where are Moshe's shortcomings, we have on tradition that with all those shortcomings, he's the only person who realized his potential. And that's why there's no break between Moshe and Moshe. And that teaches us something. Realizing potential is not about leading a perfect life. No one's perfect. Doesn't exist. No such concept as a perfect human being. Part of being human is that we err. And yet we can realize our potential. And God tells Moshe, don't come near. Take off your shoes. You're standing in a holy place. I am the God of your father. And Moshe hides his face. And there's a machlokas among Chazal, whether he did correctly or incorrectly in hiding his face when Hashem appears. And Hashem says, Ra'o ra'iti, see, I have seen. Double seeing, Chazal learned many different things from that. What was it that Hashem saw about the people's affliction in Egypt? And I know their pain. So I've come to take them out of Egypt to a good land flowing with milk and honey. And I want you to go and take out my people from Egypt. And Moshe starts arguing. Who am I? God says, I'll be with you. It's not you. I'll be with you. What is Moshe bothered with? Says Maimonides. Until the time of Moshe, we don't have a prophet that was sent to other people. Every prophecy was individual. God tells Avram his own prophecy. God tells Yaakov his own prophecy. God never sent a prophet to people and said, here, I want you to know this, so I'm telling you this. Moshe says, if I come to the Jewish people, why should they believe me? Until now, the way you ran the world was that if you wanted to tell someone something, you told them directly. You appeared in a dream. You appeared to the person in prophecy. I'm coming to them with a new concept. God wanted to tell you something, so he sent me. That's why Moshe is called Adon Kol HaNeviim, Master of all prophets, because he was the one that introduced this concept. And God tells him, I will be with you, here's the sign. What is Moshe bothered with? Moshe says, if the Jewish people will believe me, based on signs or miracles, then you know what? Signs and miracles are things that can be disproven. So you make a bigger sign, you make another miracle. You convince the people that you did one better. So God tells him, no, no, no. When you take the people out of Egypt, you're going to come back to this exact location. And over here, the people themselves will hear me talking to them. And they will have the prophetic vision on this mountain of Sinai. I will talk to them. And then their belief in you will be eternal. Not because of miracles. Because if it's because of miracles, then after a generation or two, you could question miracles. But if they themselves see the prophecy here, then that's something that will last forever. Moshe says, when I come to them, I say, the God of your forefathers sent me to you. They'll tell me, what's his name? What should I say to them? And Hashem tells him, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. That's a hidden name of Hashem that Hashem revealed to him. And God tells him, tell them that, gather the elders and tell them, Pakod Pakati Etchem, redeem, I have redeemed you. And this is a key point, because after all of Moshe's miracles, after he throws the water on the ground, and after his hand turns white, and after the snake, the Jewish people are smart. They don't buy it. They go to Serach Bas Osher. And Serach Bas Osher says, I don't care if he did miracles. Don't believe him. So then they say, yeah, but he gave a message from God. Pakod Pakati Etchem. Remember, we saw in last week's parasha, Yosef left them a tradition that the real Redeemer will come with that double terminology of Pakod Pakati. Yosef told them, Pakod Yifkod Elokim Etchem. He'll say pakod, that root, twice. So when Moshe says this message, pakod pakati, so then Serach Bas Osher says, okay, then he's for real. Then listen to what he has to say. So God tells Moshe to go, and after 7 days, Moshe still refuses. And God gets upset. Until the seventh day, Moshe was right. That was his modesty. He was correct in trying to say no, send someone else. But on the seventh day, he went too far. And Moshe says, I can't speak. And God says, I control who can speak. And Moshe says, please, send the one you usually send. What's Moshe saying? Moshe knows that the leader of the Jewish people till that day was Aaron, his own brother. Initially, it was Amram, their father. And then Aaron was the prophet. Earlier, Hashem told the Jewish people, stop worshipping idols. I want to take you out of Egypt. And the Jewish people wouldn't listen. Who did God send to them before Moshe came to the scene? Who was the prophet that said to them, stop worshipping idols? It was Aaron. So Moshe knows his big brother was the one who was the prophet until today. So Moshe doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to usurp his brother. So God tells him, God gets upset at that point, and he says, your brother, now that you've gone this far, he's going to have the kahuna. He was supposed to be a Levi. You were supposed to be the Kohen. But now that you keep arguing because you don't want to usurp your brother, well, you should know that your brother is going to be happy you have this position. And because you argued this much, and because he is so kind that he's happy that you have this role, he is going to become a Kohen. And he will wear the breastplate. Because what is the breastplate? The breastplate is where a Kohen Gadol gets prophecy from Hashem. Hashem said, he is so kind that he is happy when you have it good. So he will, as a payback for that, get something that should have been yours. Not only the kuna gdola, but also an element of prophecy that comes with the breastplate. He does, but this was something else he should have had to.
More prophecy?
I guess.
The personal prophecy was before Moshe, and Moshe brings prophecy for everybody. How come Aaron had prophecy and told the people?
Two separate midrashim, you're right. Although God told him to do it, Moshe is true to his word. He had promised Yisro he will never go back to Egypt without his permission. So he goes back to Yisro and asks him permission to see how his brothers are doing. Notice Moshe's modesty. He doesn't tell Yisro, God sent me to save the Jewish people. He says, I want to see how my brothers are doing. And what? Maybe. Moshe takes his family on a donkey. Our sages say that this is Moshe's poverty. It's his humility. All he has is one donkey for his whole family. Our sages say that's why the prophet says that the Mashiach is going to be ani, a poor man, rochev alachamo, riding on a donkey. He will be reenacting, so to speak, the coming of Moshe, who was poor and coming on a donkey. Moshe delays the circumcision of his son. He assumes, if God wants me to go save the Jewish people, that comes first. And you see that God didn't view it that way. God sent an angel to threaten his life until Tzipora circumcises the boy. And from here we see the great importance of the circumcision. Although Moshe was going to save the whole Jewish people, what's more important than that? God says, yeah, you should have circumcised your son and left the family behind.
Did it say how long the delay was?
I am unaware.
And I know that you mentioned that Moshe was born circumcised, right? So he didn't like the 8 days either.
I don't know. Aaron goes out to greet him, and he's happy. It's very interesting. Moshe and Aaron didn't grow up together. Moshe grew up in the palace from when he was 3 years old, from when he was weaned. And he only comes back when he's 80 years old. So for the last 77 years, they haven't seen one another, and yet they're brothers. That's an interesting relationship. And Moshe doesn't want to usurp his brother. Moshe, the nation believes, and Moshe and Aaron come to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refuses to listen. And they ask him permission to go and sacrifice for 3 days. If Pharaoh would have agreed, they would have remained the full 400 years, because every prophecy that God gives has multiple interpretations. We always pray it'll be the better interpretation. Here God said 400 years. It could have been 400 years of servitude in Mitzrayim. But the Jewish people are approaching a critical point. They're losing their identity. They're worshipping idols. They're going down the 49 rungs of defilement. And God knows that the moments are near. And if He doesn't get into the picture, there will be no Jewish people to take out of Egypt. They will be so intermarried, they will be so lost ideologically in Egypt that there will be no one left to take out. And that's why God sends Moshe at this critical point. Had we had these 3 days, had Pharaoh agreed, go out into the desert, we would have had that mass revelation at Sinai, we would have had a shot of spiritual energy, and we could have gone back and dealt with another 190 years of servitude in Egypt till the time would have come to leave Egypt. But Pharaoh refuses, and that's part of God's plan, that we're going to come out after 210 years. Good question. So something would have happened. I don't know exactly what, but we would have gotten a spiritual boost that could have gotten us going throughout. The Paro says the nation obviously isn't working hard enough because you guys think they should go free, and so he decrees it should get harder, as we described earlier. And Dothan and Aviram come to Moshe as they're suffering, and they say, God should judge between us because you made it worse. You gave them an excuse to kill us. So Moshe turns back to Hashem and says, why'd you send me? Moshe automatically assumes, I didn't do the job right. That's why everything got worse. He's not blaming God, but he's blaming himself. He's saying, God, I did my best, but that's obviously not good enough, because you see, everything just got worse. And God says to Moshe, you're still going to see, everything's going to turn out all right. And here we see that so important point, that the emunah, the importance of having faith after everything is right, after I know that everything is right, and then I'm faced with questions, well then why isn't it working out the way I thought it should? That's where our emunah is challenged. That's when we have to have faith that God is running the show and He knows what He's doing. Very often, we are not on Moshe Rabbeinu's level, and our questions in emunah bring into question everything that we have in yediyah, meaning Moshe doesn't question for a minute that God is running the show. Moshe simply asks, then why'd you send me? I obviously didn't do a good enough job. But even that, God holds as a slight lacking in his emunah, because Moshe should have stood up to the challenge and said, I don't understand what God's doing, but he knows what he's doing, and let me continue doing what God wants of me. According to some commentaries, at the end of our parsha, Moshe packs his bags and makes it out to Midian, because he says, obviously, I'm not doing the job right. And in next week's parsha, we're going to see how God tells Moshe, no, you're right. Now it's time to start making things good. And that's where we'll pick up, Bezalel Hashem, next week.